This morning I was aware we'd have a few of the kids with us, so I've reworked the material a little bit to get a little bit more interesting. And so the way it's going to work, we're going to have a 10-minute introduction to this new series we're doing together over the summer, and then a little 5-minute video, and then we'll have another kind of 15, 20 minutes for this morning's message. So, we're meant to be thinking about the names of God, but for our culture, for the people around us here in Aberdeen in the UK, that is pretty meaningless because they still have a question before that. They have a question, is there a God? And this is the one that we hear, if just bring the total level down a little bit, it would probably help. We hear this question all the time. And I remember I once asked a friend of mine this question, basically, do you believe in a God? And he said, well, how can you ask me that question? This friend of mine came from the whole new atheism style of thinking, where they try and make God as small as possible until they shrink God down until he is no longer worth dealing with. And so he turns to me and he says, well, people have believed in thousands of gods, haven't they? I mean, they've got Thor and Zeus and Osiris and Tenochtitlan, and in every culture there have been gods from the beginning of time. And I've looked into many of these gods, and I don't see any evidence for Thor, I don't see any evidence for Osiris, I don't see any evidence for many of these other ones. So why should I look at your God? And you stop and you think, that's actually quite a good question. Maybe this is the wrong question to ask. That, what does it matter if there is, like, if there was a real Thor, a god of thunder, how does that impact me? I mean, if it's not actually a thunderstorm outside, if I'm not on his bad side, that's actually a zero impact. And in fact, it's the same, it's the wrong question. It's for almost every one of these gods across history, it's meaningless because they have no actual connection with me, with my life, with my work, with my family. What is the relevance? And so there's a better question that we should be asking. And actually, the only thing that matters is there a God with a personal interest in mankind individually or collectively? Is there a God with an interest in me or us? Is there one that I can actually trust with my work, with my family, with my future, with everything? And this is the only kind worth investigating. And it's interesting because you then apply that to your list of your 10,000 and it becomes very, very short. And I would argue that ours, the God that is present in kind of a Judeo-Christian thought, is the only God of this kind in history. That we have a history book here which gives us the evidence of a God with a personal interest in us, individually and altogether. That right from the beginning we see that interest. And this brings me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, A, that he exists, and B, that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, what it's saying there is that it's not enough just to believe in a God. That's a meaningless question. It is, who is this God? What is he like? In other words, if you don't believe that he rewards those who seek him, then you won't. I mean, what's the point in drawing near to God or making any kind of effort to know God if you don't know that he is going to reciprocate? And so it is important at every level to understand, what is God's heart? What is his character? How does he feel towards my world, towards me, towards my family, and the things that I am doing? And I had a friend that used to ask this question, what kind of God, and so what? And this is the question that we should be asking across this entire series that we're looking at on the names of God, which we have ahead of us. you know, yeah, it's great to know that God is, he is loving, or he is our righteousness, or he is our banner. But what does this actually mean in my day-to-day life? What does it mean if God is just? Does this mean that he will perform justice in my life? Does this mean he will perform justice on a global scale when we see terrorism, when we see all these incidents? Are we able to trust these things back to the justice of God? What does it mean if God is loving? Does that mean that God loves me? Does that mean that God loves everybody I come into contact with? That if we leave it at what is God's name and what is he like, that's half the journey. We need to know, how does this impact us? And Martin has been encouraging us across this Corinthian series to take care how we build. And I'd like to turn that around and say, similar, take care how we dig. That discipleship is not a one-dimensional journey. It's not really just as simple as kind of time and energy equals growth as a Christian. That we figure this out very quickly as Christians. You meet people of different ages and stages, and you realize that just because somebody is, you know, 5 years or 10 years or 20 years older, or they've, you know, taken this class or read that book, that doesn't actually qualify them as knowing any more about God. It's kind of meaningless, because that's only one dimension of our discipleship. And in fact, I would say discipleship is a bit like if you were to go out into that field and dig a pond to hold your faith, to hold your kind of discipleship journey. And you start digging in your one direction. That's you kind of adding your knowledge and your knowledge and your knowledge. And it's understanding more about the Bible. It's understanding more about your world, understanding more about yourself. And you're digging yourself this pond for your faith. But really, all you end up with is a trough. That unless you actually build that out and apply it, that won't hold when the storms come, when the trials come, when difficult things happen to yourself or people that you care about. That knowledge by itself is not enough. And so we need our second direction. We need to be applying things. We need to not only understand these things about God, but actually apply them. And so you begin to dig out in your second direction. And this is the same with everything that we learn, with everything that we deal with in our discipleship, from our Sunday messages to our home groups to our own readings. If we are not actually applying things, if we are not thinking, what is the impact of God being like this? What does this mean for my life? And so, you know, you see, we've got these two dimensions of our faith. And as you build it out, eventually, you've got something of a pond starting. But at the end of the day, that's just shallow. It's really just a puddle. And so we really need that third dimension of knowing God's heart and character. It's what that Hebrews verse is talking about. We need to understand that he rewards those who seek him, or we won't seek him. If God's not going to turn to me, why should I turn to him? And so we dig in these three directions, and you end up with a nice kind of rounded pond for your faith. And it's taking care in how we dig and knowing this heart and character of God. Because if we do not know God's heart, then, you know, we have no reason to draw near to him. We have no reason to understand these things. What does it mean if God is Emmanuel? If God is God with us, not just God above, not just God at the front, not just God at the back, but God in amongst us. And it's understanding the impact of God's heart and character on the things that we are doing. And so we're going to take a brief pause to watch a video and get on to the main bit. So we need to see and understand the heart of God in the context of the Scriptures. And we're going to be looking mainly at the book of Exodus this morning, but I'm going to put it in its broadest possible context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything, all things, visible and invisible. It's not just snap and everything exists. He carefully designs everything, every life, every mechanism, every law and process that keeps our universe together, everything that keeps us living and growing and keeps all things together was formed and designed and created and put together by him lovingly with deep devotion. And at the end of it all, he created man and woman in his image to walk and talk and act like him in this world, that we would see this beautiful world which he has given to us, and we would walk in the same way that he has, that we would be generous, we would be loving, we would be hardworking, we would be kind, we would be humble, that we would honor this world and take care of it in the same fashion that God has and God would. And in amongst all that, to worship him as our heavenly Father, that together as families, as men and women and children, that we would know him, that we would love him and use the free will that he has given us to make good choices in the things that he's given us. And at the end of it all, God said, it was very good. It was very good. And we saw it and we lived it and it was good. We were happy. We were happy with the things that God had given us. And until one day we chose to leave that. And we chose to use our free will to make our own decisions. And so we began to lie to ourselves and to each other and to God himself. To try and create our own meanings. To try and find our own way to make ourselves happy by our own power. And that's literally what we did. That's the way that we even see a lot of the world lived out to here and now. And in the book of Genesis, that's kind of our history record of that. We see the heartbreak of how that unfolds. We see the heartbreak of women who are no longer treated as daughters of God, but who are treated as possessions and objects. We see the heartbreak of men who don't see themselves as children of God, as sons of God, but they feel this need to fight and kill over things and over possessions and power and money. And the sad thing is, that's exactly the way things would always stay. If God did not choose to intervene, if God did not choose to do anything, things would stick that way forever. That no matter how much philosophy or growth or theology or whatever else people could come up with, it would never sort that problem, that we're stuck with that heartbreak because we still tend towards these things. We still tend towards hurting other people, hurting ourselves, and turning away from God in the things that we do. And that is where we would have all stayed if God did nothing. And we see that over a period of many hundreds and hundreds of years across Genesis. We see that patience of God with us through our kind of pain and our mistakes, letting us live that out and realize that does not work. Until one day, God decided to choose a man, a normal man, and use him to change all of this for mankind. He finds a man called Abram, or Abraham, he calls him. Here is an older man who has got no children, and he says to him, I will make you a blessing to the nations. you and your children. I will make your children like the sand of the sea. And through you, I will bless the nations. All these nations that would be stuck otherwise in their toil and their trouble now have hope because God has promised to bless them through Abraham. And so this is when God begins to intervene to change everything. That we would not be condemned to that pain and loneliness because of our choices, but because God chooses to intervene and to change things. And Abraham was called a friend of God. He was somebody who walked and talked and spoke with God, and yet, as close as he is, he never knew God's name. He calls him God. He calls him the God who does this, the God who does that. He never knows God's name. And eventually Abraham dies, and Abraham's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren go on. And God steers them. God shepherds them. God looks after them, the children of his friend, the children of Abraham. And he shepherds them, and he looks after them through all their pain, through all their suffering, through all their mistakes, and he leads them like a shepherd. And at the end of it all, when things are as bad as they could possibly be, when a huge famine strikes the land, he takes them into a place of safety and puts them into Egypt, the first nation God was going to bless through Abraham, the people of Egypt, because the people of God were in amongst them. And so this is how things were. And then again, more time went on, and all those people died, and a new generation came up. And the Egyptians no longer valued having the Israelites with them. They saw all these immigrants who'd come into their country, and they viewed them harshly, and they mistreated them. And Genesis tells us how God's heart goes out to his people who are hurt, who are suffering through no fault of their own, are in these difficult positions, are being beaten and otherwise being forced to do things. And it's not good. And God sees that. And so God calls a child. And he gives them a child called Moses. And Moses grows up. He grows up in Egypt as an Egyptian, but with this Hebrew blood and this Hebrew background. And as he gets older, he gets this sense that things are not the way they should be. In the same way that God sees the suffering of the Hebrew people, Moses sees that as well. He senses something of that unfairness and injustice. And one day, as he's about 40 years old, he's walking through the countryside, and he sees one of his people being beaten. And he decides enough is enough, and he attacks him. He attacks the Egyptian, and he kills him, and he hides him, and he hopes nobody finds out about it. But Pharaoh does find out, and Moses runs, and he runs to the desert, and he finds a place in the desert, and he settles himself down, and he has a family, and he tries to live out his life in a new way under his own terms. And a long time later, Moses himself is walking through the field with his sheep, and he goes out, and as he's walking along one of the hills, he sees up on the side of the hill a bush. Maybe a big bush, maybe a small bush, who knows. But the thing about the bush is it's on fire. It's all this heat and light coming from it, but it's not burning up. That the leaves and the bark and everything else just isn't burning. And so Moses walks over to try and understand what is this thing. And a voice says to him, "Moses, Moses." And Moses stops and says, "Here I am." And God says, "I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I will use you. I will send you to free my people from their slavery." And Moses says, "Oh, but when I go and when the people ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them?" And it's interesting, did you know that God has a name? In the Old Testament, God has a personal, distinct name. It's used all the way through the Old Testament in the same way we see Jesus used all the way through the New Testament. And here in Exodus, we see that first glimpse of this name. Before now, nobody knew God's name. They called him the God who does this or the God who does that. They did not know God's name. And when Moses was going to go to the people of Israel and say, "Your God, the God of Abraham, has sent me to you," and they would go, "God who? What is his name? We know all these other gods. We know that in the kind of Egyptian mindset, there is a god of the sun and a god of the moon, and there's a god of the Nile and a god of this and that and the other. Who is this God who is coming to rescue us? What is his name?" And Moses knows this. It's no use saying God is going to come and save you, because that could be any god. They already know 100 gods. What is the name of this God who is coming to rescue us? And so God says, he tells Moses, "I am who I am." It's not Osiris, it's not Ra, it's not any of these other named gods. "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" And for us, our names are given to us normally by our parents. And so I have the name Steve, from Stephen, from Stephanos, which means crown. And if you are a Colin, then you are, you're a victory of the people, or a young dog, whichever one you prefer. Oh, some kind of fish. Victory of the people, good. If you're a Sarah, then you're a princess. If you're Vanessa, you're a butterfly. And if you are a Lindsay, who isn't here this morning, then apparently you're from the island of the lime tree, which is rather odd. But God did not get his name from people. Throughout Scripture, we see different names that people apply to God. "Oh, you are the God who does this. You are the God who sees me. You are the God who is just. You are the God who is my banner. You are my righteousness." There are these different names that people attach to God to express these fundamental truths of his character. This is who God has been for me today. Therefore, he is my righteousness. Therefore, he is this, that, and the names that are chosen for him throughout Scripture. But God's name, his personal name, is not given to him by a man. God's name is chosen by himself. When he is asked, "What is your name? What shall I say?" he says, "I am who I am." This is the most important thing about God, ahead of anything else that you can say about God. He is. This goes deep. This answers all the basic, most fundamental questions about God. Is there a God? I am. Is there a God with a personal vested interest in mankind? I am. Is there a God that looks after all the affairs of this world from beginning to end? I am. Is there a God who will rescue us from Egypt? I am. Is there a God who will look after my children and my grandchildren after me? I am. Before God is anything else, he is. And we actually see this progresses through the narrative. In Exodus chapter 20, and starting in verse 2, we have the first kind of rendition of the Ten Commandments. It's very familiar. And he says, "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And this is what the whole of the commandments, the whole of the law, hangs on. This is the precursor to everything which God would ask them to do. That I am Yahweh. who has rescued you, who has brought you out of your place of slavery, brought you out of your place of oppression. I am the one who has brought you out into this good place. Therefore, and then you have all the commandments thereafter. All the commandments hang on this. It is never God saying, do this stuff, and then therefore I'll do something for you. It's not, if you can live up to these standards and do this, then I will begin blessing you. But rather, I have already begun blessing you. I have already rescued you. Look back on the things that I have done in your life, and therefore live well. Live as my children in the land that I have given you. His name is the name that all the commandments and the law and the prophets hangs on. And in the third commandment, significantly, he says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the significance, the power of the name of God. That he is, and this is not just a title, this is his chosen name for himself. And in God's terms, he says that, you know, my name is so holy, it is so precious that you are not to abuse it, you are not to misuse it. And do you know that by the end of the Old Testament, by the time that we get to Jesus' time, the name was considered so holy, and in view of the judgments they had seen, that nobody dares to pronounce it anymore. This is so serious. They do not want to take God's name in vain, in the wrong context, in the wrong setting, or to speak lies about him by any mistake. Therefore, they just stop pronouncing it. And this is the most common name for God in your Bible. It's over 1,000 times. It's more common than the word God. This is the most common name in the scriptures for God. And he says he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so whenever any of the Jews, by Jesus' time, and today, still to today, when they read through the Old Testament, and whenever they get to that name, to the personal, intimate name of God, to Yahweh, they replace it with Adonai, which means Lord. It's another word used in the Old Testament for God as Lord. And so, in order to avoid taking God's personal, intimate name in vain, they use the word Lord. And you might recognize that because that's what we do. That's the tradition that we follow in all of our in most of our English translations. Whenever we get to the word Yahweh, we substitute the name. If we get the next one, this is the name in Hebrew. It goes from right to left: Yahweh, Yehweh. And this is the name as it turns up on practically every page of the Old Testament. And it's pronounced Yahweh, it can be pronounced Jehovah. So anytime you hear either of those, that's the same word. That is just this single name of God as we find it in the Old Testament. And so we do this, and we substitute it with the word Lord. There's actually a whole page in the preface to your Bible written to you from the translator, kind of explaining all this stuff, explaining why they have done this with God's name. And so this is how we read it. When we go through the Old Testament, we see, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did that, and the Lord brought his people out of slavery, and the Lord, you should not take the Lord's name in vain. But in essence, it is the name Yahweh. It is the name Jehovah. And I find this interesting because we create a new distinction when we do this, that when we relate to God as Lord, that creates a bit of an extra distance there. I mean, in my view anyway, that always if we are relating to him as Lord, 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 then that does create something of a distance, whereas the name of God, Yahweh, was given to be intimate. You cannot read the whole of the Old Testament and not see the importance of God's name. Particularly, I mean, all the way through, but particularly in Ezekiel, it is really, really obvious. It happens over 40 times through all the judgments and promises. He says again and again and again, then you will know my name is Yahweh. When I judge the nations for their sins, then you will know my name is Yahweh. when I punish those among my people who have been disobedient, then you will know my name is Yahweh. When I rescue them and bring them home and give them a hope and a future, then you will know my name is Yahweh. When I raise my people from their graves, then you will know my name is Yahweh. It's got this strong, almost intense personal feel to it in various passages. And so it's just a bit of a challenge in the way that we read our scriptures. Lord is a great translation. That sticks consistently with what we've been doing for many, many thousands of years. But we are absolutely right to read this in every case as the personal, intimate name of God. And I actually once met a family up in Inverness who had taught their daughter to pray to God as it was Daddy Yahweh, which at first it caught me a little bit strange, and I don't know if that risks being a little bit too personal there, but when actually hearing them pray as a family, it was beautifully intimate to hear her as a young girl. She was early teens by then, I think, to be praying to this intimate and personal God who loved her and was close to her family. And this is the personal sense of God who has rescued his people. And this is the same sense that we see Jesus' name in the New Testament. It's actually quite similar from Yahweh to Yeshua, which is where we get Jesus from. That in the New Testament, and the same as the Old, you get a sense of this God who did everything first. That he came and rescued us. He brought us out of our place of slavery, our place of darkness, and gave us a hope and a future. And therefore, we obey. And it can be really easy to reduce God, especially as we examine this topic together over the next couple of weeks, that I think you can get into a mistake sometimes. I've heard people who say that, you know, because the scriptures clearly teach that God is love, that therefore God is only love, that God is righteous, or God is just, and therefore this is the only thing that defines him, or the primary thing that defines him. But that's not the way that the scriptures are laid out. It says that I am. That he says, I am. This is the most foremost thing about God, is that he is. That no matter how much we fear or worry or have doubt, whether we still feel we're in that place of slavery, whether we're under a place of oppression by our circumstances, I am. Or if he has already brought you out, if you're feeling in a place of freedom and wholeness today, then he, I am. I am the one who brought you out and did this in you. And so, in conclusion, we need to, in order to trust God more, we need to know more about his heart. We need to know more about his character. And this series, all the different guys will have up sharing across the summer, are each bringing a different opportunity to see a different aspect of God's heart and God's character. And if we can take that away and say, yes, this is an important aspect of who God is, and this is him in my life. He is my righteousness. He is my judge. He is my healer. If you don't believe all these things, it changes the way that you relate to him. You don't relate to him as if he is righteous, or if he is your judge, or if he is your healer. That each of these characteristics we see of God are critical to understand the wholeness of who he is. So we can't just afford to reduce him to one or two attributes. And at the end of the day, our obedience is a response to him, to his heart, his character. The more we delve in, the more we see of his heart, the more we can respond. The more we can see, yes, you are the God who has rescued me. You are the God who cares for me. You are the God who is my banner over me. And it's exciting to be able to study all this together. And so I'm going to hand back to the band, and we'll just close in prayer first. Father, Yahweh, our God, We love you. We thank you for your beautiful revelation of your heart and your character. Father, would you help us not to be satisfied with just the things that we already understand? Help us not to be satisfied with just our existing picture of you, Father. But as we think, as we talk, as we study together, would you inspire us? Would you inspire each of the guys that comes up to share to see more of your heart and character, that over the summer that our discipleship journey together would go deep, that we would know you and your heart and your character. And we delight in you. We turn to you this day and pray that you would bless us as we spend the rest of this time together with your family. Go with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.